Well, thank you, Mr. Stith, and good afternoon, everyone. Well, we're in the days of unleavened bread. We've celebrated the Passover where the Israelites left Egypt. And as we navigate from Egypt, the Israelites came to the Red Sea and had their Red Sea moment and their Red Sea deliverance. They passed through the Red Sea miraculously, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. And from the perspective as God's people, we see the destruction of Egypt's army as just and liberating from the evil pagan Egyptian ways. And from God's perspective, there was a divine, purposeful plan well in advance of that happening. Let's go to Genesis 15, and we'll start back in Abraham, time of Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So here's a prophecy God's giving Abraham that his descendants to the fourth generation will serve the people of Egypt. And that's what happened. So God knew in advance this was going to happen. Let's go to Exodus 4. Exodus 4 and verse 22. And this is very early on in Moses' ministry, after the burning bush, and Aaron is appointed as the spokesman. And here God says, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Verse 23, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. So this is right at the beginning of all those miracles that God performed through Moses. He said for Moses to tell Pharaoh the end of the story. Right? So God knew what he was doing. He had a purposeful plan in advance. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God put in Pharaoh's heart to not let them go. And we can see in Exodus 10 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show you my signs before him. And in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And again in verse 27 and in chapter 11 and verse 10, all of these instances where God's in control of the story, of the narrative, of how this is going to play out. So why would God do this? And we see the Israelites instructed to go a certain way to the Red Sea, which is a trap. Right, they come to the Red Sea, mountains either side, nowhere to go, and the Egyptian army comes up behind them. God knows what he's doing, and he has this amazing plan of deliverance. In Exodus 10, one might ask, why would God do this? Because it's going to result in the death of all these Egyptians. The firstborn have been killed, and now they're at the Red Sea, and the whole army of Egypt is going into a trap, and God is setting this trap. Why would he do that? Exodus 10 and verse 2, and that you may tell, well, read verse 1 again, and the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show you these signs before him, and that you may tell in the ears of your son and of your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Right, so there's purpose here, that even though the Egyptian army is going to be destroyed, there is a purpose not only for Israel to know that God is God, not Pharaoh, not Pharaoh's gods, that God is God. There was a purpose to that destruction. And if we go to Genesis 15, we go back to Genesis 15, back to the time of Abraham, and we read in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come out again." This is Israel out from Egypt. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So this is the purpose that God had, that he put Israel in Egypt for 400 years, for four generations, because the Amorites' iniquity was not complete. Right? So God was actually showing mercy on the Amorites by not having Israel go into the promised land to destroy them. So there is some justice here. We see these Egyptians serving gods that weren't gods. Justice was served. And we have the Amorites, who are full of iniquity, that God brought justice by having Israel come into the promised land. So this message is called the God of Judgment. This overall planning and fulfillment show God is the master planner. He has it all worked out. And he has plans to glorify himself using imperfect people. Right? The Israelites weren't a perfect people. They weren't perfect after they left Egypt. In fact, they were complaining about things. But God uses imperfect people like us and the Israelites to bring justice and consequences when nations don't live the way of God. So the Holy Bible in the Old Testament is full of this judgment and consequences. Is the God of the New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus, the same? Is he the same as how things panned out in the Old Testament? Did Christ come to save all mankind? And should we all become grace-filled pacifists, right? Not being violent? Should we stand up for the downtrodden and oppose authority? Is Jesus the God of love and grace that we should accept all people, even the perverse? And we as sinners, exempt from the consequences because we're forgiven, right? That's kind of true. These questions have a yes and no answer. So we can swing from that that harsh God of the Old Testament, and then think of Jesus as being some sort of grace-filled God, that we should be the same. Let's have a look at some of these questions and answer some of how we look at that. Firstly, and I've got 10 points, well, 9 points, and the first one is, the God of the Old Testament was also gracious. Gracious to Israel and the Gentile nations for their sin. He gave the prophets and scripture to warn and guide people how to live. And when Israel or the Gentiles went astray, there were consequences. But when there was repentance, there was grace and blessings. So you may remember the story of Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh to warn them of coming destruction. And Jonah, when he finally gets there, gives the warning, and they repent. And God delivers them from that destruction that he said he would bring. So there's an example of Gentile nations that are turning around and receiving a blessing or a lack of punishment. But then there's the prophet Nahum, 100 years later. He is given a prophecy against Nineveh for their turning against God. So if we go to Nahum chapter 1, reading verses 1 or 2, this is Nahum's prophecy. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eschalite. God is jealous and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. So here God granted mercy to Nineveh because they repented. And when they turned against him, he was angry. God was angry at them. So God is a God of grace, but of justice. Secondly, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3 and verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Wherefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Right, so God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to Hebrews 13 to just see the New Testament perspective. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Right? Christ is the same. So that kind of says he is the God of judgment and mercy now. Let's go to Isaiah 9 and really nail this home, because Isaiah 9 is a messianic prophecy, the whole chapter, but we'll start in verse 6, where we're familiar. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And we kind of stop there. You know, Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace shall know no end. It's awesome to be a part of that. Let's read on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So when we hear those words, judgment and justice, you've got to have law to have judgment, and justice means the enforcement of that law. So in that messianic prophecy, when Christ returns, there is going to be justice and judgment. Point number three, Christ came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. So while we were sinners, he died for us, right? We didn't really deserve his sacrifice, but he died for us while we were sinning, but he requires our transformation. Let's go to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8, and we'll read to verse 10. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. So yes, those consequences are taken away, we're forgiven. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's a calling to transformation, to put off our old ways and to put on God's ways. Let's go to Romans 12. And verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy, right? And that's where we put off sin, we stop sinning and pursue that holy way of life. But God expects change in us. It's not to stay in sin. Point number four, judgment starts in the household of God. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we're going to read verses 12 to 19. Beloved, think not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, right, doing the right thing, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin in the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Right, so we are being tested and tried now. We are being perfected. But there is a judgment for those outside the church, for the world, because they have a warning in this end time. And in verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verses 2 to 3. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Right, a messianic prophecy. And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So judgment starts in the house of God, and also this purifying. And I love this verse here where it says that Christ is, he sits as a refiner of silver. And a refiner of silver puts the silver in the furnace and turns the heat up. And the impurities in the silver come to the surface and they're skimmed off and discarded. But the refiner keeps looking at the silver, because when the tarnished or matte finish becomes shiny and he can see his reflection in it, he turns the heat off. And that's Christ's end game in our trials and our purification, is he wants to see his reflection in us. And that's just such a beautiful thing to ponder when we're in trial, when we're suffering. So point number four was judgment starts in the household of God. Point number five, we're to separate from the world even though we live in it. And we'll go to John 17 and verse 14 and 16. I have given them the word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So here we are living in the world, but we're not to become like them. We're to become separate to them. And in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as God's people, we've got to discern where it's evil and where it's righteous. And not as the world that kind of muddies the water and everyone's, you know, love everyone and what they do. We've got to be discerning as to what is good and what is evil. I mean, there's scriptures that talk about people calling evil good and good evil. And, you know, when you walk the walk, we get criticized for being unloving or unaccommodating. It's a difficult walk, but we've got to rightly discern what is good and bad and live the good. Point number six, there are consequences coming in the form of a great tribulation. Let's go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found in the book of life. Right, so this tribulation that's coming is going to affect the whole world, but we are delivered from it. And we also read in Matthew 24 of this great tribulation. Matthew 24 and verse Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be bad. So, God is a God of judgment. And when the world goes astray, there are consequences. Point number seven, God will bring two witnesses to give testimony of the coming kingdom and to deliver consequences. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verses 3 to 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. It's consequences. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they wish. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Unrepentant. And shall make merry and shall send gifts to each other, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And verse 11, and after 3 days, 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So the two witnesses bring a warning to the world. Point number 8, there is a judgment to those who persecute you and who resist the testimony of the two witnesses. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. Actually, it's 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other abounds. Sounds like our congregation here. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Wow, that's positive consequences. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So here's some justice from God to those that persecute us. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Therefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, there's some consequences coming for the world when Christ returns, for those that are in rebellion against what those two witnesses are testifying to. Point number 9 and my last point, God loves judgment and uses it to protect his, and I've got imperfect, people. And just as Israel was imperfect, we are imperfect too, but we go to his throne and confess our sins and he's just to forgive us. We repent and we seek him in our lives. Less of me, more of you, right? Let's go to Psalm 37. Just two more scriptures, Psalm 37. And verse 28, for the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Right, so God loves judgment and he loves his people. And he will bring judgment against those that cause you trouble. Let's go to Romans 12. We look at a New Testament example of how God loves judgment. Romans 12 and verse 18 and 19. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. That's everyone, including the wicked, those that persecute you. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we've got to do our verse. Our verse is to seek peace and to not revenge, but to give anger to God. We leave it to God to bring justice. That's God's verse. And he says he will repay. He doesn't say who's going to repay or reimburse or who's going to be punished. But leave it to God, because the great God is the righteous God who understands what's going on, where maybe we don't sometimes. And over the page in Romans 13, our last scripture, verses 1 to 4, it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And we read this scripture and we look at this personally, right? To not break the law. You know, we don't drive through the neighborhood at 100 miles an hour because it's not only dangerous, we could hurt someone. And if we get caught, we will get booked and may go to jail or get fined. That's what God's saying here. We don't want to do that. But often we miss the other side of this scripture, that the authorities that God has set up for us to obey also protect us from evil. Right? So when someone's breaking into your car, you can call 911 and someone's going to respond and deal with it. So those authorities that God's put in place, including the police, the state laws, the judges, are there not only for you to obey, but they're for you to utilize. So God is a God of justice. He put those things in place for not only us to comply with, but also to take advantage of, as Paul did when he appealed to Caesar, right? He didn't want to be lynched by a bunch of Jews and said, I'm a Roman, I appeal to Caesar. He used the law, and we can too. Brethren, the great God of the universe and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is a God of judgment. He is also a God of grace. And we need to reflect his character. We need to reflect that we need to be grace-filled, seeking peace with all men, but at the same time discerning right from wrong.